the law of opposites. It is full of seeming contradictions to the carnal way of men that think on these things. Because what man finds attractive, God may abhor. And what is outwardly beautiful to men can be full of inward corruption and a stench in the nostrils of God. Vice versa, the things that men can't look upon, want to turn their eyes away from, God might consider to be a sweet smelling savor in his nostrils. And we're thinking here of a sacrifice. None of us like to look upon blood. We try to cover it up as quickly as possible. Blood to the human eye is an alarm bell. It is strange and turns us away from that. And yet we know that God, who is holy, he looks upon the blood, and especially the blood of his own Son. And when our Lord Jesus hung upon that cross, as the blood drained from his body, whether from the nail prints or from the wound in his side, when outflowed blood and water, it was that brought pleasure to the eyes of God. Now just try preaching that to a godless world. Try making men understand that what we don't want to even think about, God takes extreme pleasure in. Now, humanism defaults to pride, but Christianity demands humility. That's another law of opposites. God's way up is down. And in the world of men, well, the way of promotion, the way of building your life is to be ascending. But that's not the way the gospel works. Some years ago, when I was preaching on Isaiah 53, I wondered how I could find a suitable introduction. And right there before me, in the providence of God, was a magazine, and in the front page was a lamb tied in all 4 feet in an impossible posture to move at all. Its neck and head and its nose was outstretched and resting right down on the ground. It was the picture of arrest, the picture of submission. The woolly sheep was not even flinching. It was submitting to its fate. And what an amazing and accurate picture this is of our Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. Because we know that when he went to the cross, he did not fight it. He did not seek to flee, but rather he succumbed to the nails. He succumbed to the cruelty and all the vicious attacks of men, that he might offer up himself a willing sacrifice unto God. Now, all of this is really unthinkable to natural reason. To Christians the world over who know their Bibles, the meaning is very obvious, that Jesus became God's Lamb, a sacrifice for sin. And the very vocabulary of the gospel is filled with terms like cross, Calvary, sacrifice, shame, suffering. And then when we add Isaiah's terms out of this chapter, despised, rejected, sorrows, grief, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, you would never think that such a religion of such abhorrence to human nature would ever even get off the ground, never mind transform the world. But Christianity is the religion of shame in the face of proud men. It is designed to bring proud men to the end of their own boasting, so that they will, pretty much like that sheep, fall at the feet of Jesus in full submission, acknowledging their guilt and their rebellion, bringing it to an end, and submitting to the way of God's salvation by the way of the cross. Now, that's what's needed to make sinners a Christian in the 21st century. And God has done this many, many times before. It brings men to love and even to lay down their lives with great loyalty and affection to the very person in whom once they only saw shame. It turns persecutors into lambs of submission, to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I'm hoping that you have prayed those words, that somewhere and perhaps daily in your Christian life, that is your submission. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And this power of God in our hearts turns the cross of shame into the glory of our hearts and our souls, taking us right into the way of peace with God. We know that this operation of the Spirit in hearts transformed the Roman centurion, the man who was entrusted with the details of crucifying Christ on that cross. At the end of it all, instead of being a master of crucifixion, he himself was mastered by the death of the Lord. And he said, truly, this was the Son of God. And he was changed. He was changed in his attitude, in his understanding of what took place. It wasn't merely the decree of a Roman emperor, but it was the purpose of God to save sinners from their sin. And it's a thing now of extreme wonder. It transformed Saul of Tarsus, the man who was bloodthirsty after Christians. And when Jesus appeared to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And when Paul saw the living Christ, he became the theologian, the preacher of the cross, who said, God forbid that I should glory or boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can this be? How can men like that Roman centurion or that persecutor of Saul of Tarsus suddenly see the wonder that is in the shame, the suffering of a seeming weak man upon a cross? What is this power at work to make sinners believe in a suffering spectacle on a tree? That's our sermon today. That's our task, to discover how this can be. And if you're here wondering, what does it all mean? I don't understand that all this interest for thousands of years now, and nations changed, and people building churches, and missionaries going around the world, spending their years and their lives, and giving sometimes their lives to this man who died as a spectacle on Calvary's cross. What is it all about? Well, let's see the power of the Lord at work through this. Firstly, God never intended that his Son, the Savior of the world, should be known by pomp, by ceremony, by man's applause, Pomp and ceremony is the religion of man. You'll find it in many places of religion. They have their glitter and their gold. They have their idols and they have their many things that they look upon to gaze with their eyes. They're very beautiful, very attractive. But Christians, gospel Christians, they look upon a man upon a tree, bleeding in agony, and they say, "There is my Savior. This is my boast. The one who gave his life for my salvation." And God has always hidden his glory in the world. I want you to think about the tabernacle in the Old Testament. You know the coverings of the tabernacle. If you start on the inside, there is the cherubim, the beautiful four colors, and then there is the white linen, and the outer layer is the badger skins. Now, from a distance, anyone looking at that tabernacle from the outside, they would see no beauty. They would only see very bland, dark, almost depressing colors. Nothing attractive. It's not until you become a worshiper on the inside that you learn of the beauty. And as you know, that tabernacle on the inside was a house of gold. It reflected the light of the candlestick, representing Jesus, the light of the world. And so Christianity, for the outsider looking on, sees no beauty, despises, and looks on, wondering what is there. But for the Christian, the believer, they are brought to the inside to see the glory. When Jesus came into the world, we're told in John 1:14 that he became flesh and tabernacled with men. And the glory of the Lord Jesus was wrapped in flesh. And only on very rare occasions did that glory appear. One in particular in Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. There on that mount with Peter, James, and John, the glory that was in the person of Christ emanated forth, and the brightness was as the brightness of the noonday sun. That brilliance of Jesus' glory was revealed a little bit to those three special favored disciples. But to the world, they see but a man. They see but human nature. And of course, our Lord Jesus to the ungodly is the butt of jokes and shame. He is despised. In Philippians 2, we read of how our Lord left glory. And he made seven steps downward from being who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself in the form of a servant and came down, down, down all the way to the cross. And in that, our Lord did not display glory. He displayed the shame of his work. Why? Because he was made a curse for us. He bore our iniquities in his own body, and he became the sin bearer. There was no halo over his head. There were periodic announcements of the Father, as after his baptism, when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Enough, certainly, to convince all who would that this was more than a mere man. But his essential glory was hidden from the view of the world. Now, here in Isaiah 53, we're coming to verse 2 again, and we read how this hidden glory, this man, Christ Jesus, was despised. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. You think of a new little tendril growing on a grapevine. You could wrench it off with your finger. You could flick it off to death with your finger. Nothing to be boasting in. And as a root out of a dry ground, you don't imagine there's going to be any harvest here. A root that is dried up, shriveled. He hath no form nor comeliness. A flourishing plant is usually well pruned, well groomed, and it's symmetrical, it is looking cared for and productive. But when men look upon this man, Jesus, there is no form nor comeliness. He's not a king. He's not a military leader. He has no fame of education or popularity. He has no connection in high places. He was a carpenter in Nazareth, a place which itself was a place that was ill spoken of. There was no beauty that we should desire him. Now, it does not mean that our Lord Jesus as a person was defigured, disfigured, or unmanly. He was very much man. A carpenter's work builds muscle. He was no wimp or weakling or effeminate character as sometimes he's depicted. He is likened at times to Elijah of the Old Testament. And therefore, a man who is rugged and manly. But he dressed as a poor man. At times he had no food. At times he had nowhere to sleep. And he pointed to no castle, not even to a cottage as his home. And how opposite to pomp and ceremony, as you see in false religions. You think of what the Pope displays in his tiara, the golden crown. That triple crown, it represents three functions. The supreme pastor, the supreme teacher, the supreme priest. Well, the Lord Jesus had none of that. And before he went to the cross, before he rose from the dead, he was truly a man despised and rejected. They were offended in him. Would you look at that with me in Mark 6 and verse 3? And you will see that really sums up the ministry of our Lord Jesus for the majority of the time. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 3, they were offended in him. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the mother of brother of James, Joses, and of Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? They saw no beauty. They saw no glory. They saw no wonder in his manhood. And they were offended at him. Why? Because back in verse 2, he began to preach. He began to declare the great, the mighty works of his hands. And to that they were offended. And to this day, the world is offended at the name of Jesus. How many use that name as a swear word? And therefore, he suffers the contradiction of sinners. Now, to this day, Christianity is considered the religion of the poor. The sham of the prosperity gospel that you may watch on television. I had someone tell me this week that that's what they check in and they see, the errors, the glaring pomp and pride of it all. And the claims, you know, that if you have this faith and send in contributions to their ministry, that God's will is for you to be rich and prosperous. Well, that's the sham. That's not real Christianity. Real Christianity is the man who is poor. Not necessarily poor in the bank account, but poor in heart. Poor in spirit. Recognizing your own emptiness and your bankruptcy before God. Recognizing you're a nothing and a nobody. Indeed, you're unworthy of God. and by that work of grace to reveal to you your emptiness, your eyes may be opened to all that Christ accomplished on that tree as he suffered, bled, and died. And so this becomes God's way of saving sinners. And I hope today that you can say, I am poor, but Christ is rich. He is all that I need. Now we move to sinners are led to trust in a despised Savior, being warned not to judge by outward appearance. Let's go to verse 3 in our special chapter, Isaiah 53. I call it a special chapter. It is. It is. This is the mountain peak of the Old Testament scriptures. This is the chapter of the Old Testament that brings everything to a focus of what our Lord did on that cross. A prophecy of what 800 years in advance. A message that is unmistakably messianic and points to Jesus the Lamb. And when Philip sat with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 and he was reading this chapter, what did Philip do? He preached unto him Jesus. Jesus. That's why present day Jews are told not to read this chapter. It's so convincing. It's so specific to the Lord Jesus. But look at verse 3 here. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now, we did that, didn't we? I spent 18 years of my life despising the Lord Jesus. I saw no beauty. I had no interest. In fact, I was resisting that we esteemed him not. We could see no value. The world was esteemed. Money was esteemed. Man's well done was esteemed. But not the Lord Jesus. And here, in very clear, specific terms, all of this is revealed. Now, I wanted to keep the illustration of the tabernacle to this point, but I think it bears repeating a little bit. Preachers ought not to repeat themselves, but to stress the emphasis here, you do not judge by outward appearance. And if the Philistines looked upon the Israelites worshipping on a tabernacle, I don't know how close they got, and I know they didn't have binoculars, and they didn't have satellite imagery or anything to check in on it, but whatever way they observed it, they would have wondered, those Israelites are very plain people. They don't have a cathedral. They don't have wonderful things to worship God. But on the inside, it truly was the house of gold. The other thing that we're reminded of here when you think of the tabernacle, and that is the priestly work of the sinner bringing an animal as their sacrifice, a bullock, a ram, a lamb, the red heifer is mentioned, turtle doves to the very, very poor. And they brought those animals to the gate, handed them to the priest, laid their hands on the head of the sacrifice, confessed their sins, and they themselves shed the blood of the animal. That's the guilty person took the butcher knife to slit the throat, to drain the blood of that animal. They watched it die in its convulsions of death. They learned the horrors of death, and thereby they learned the horrors of their own sin. And so outward appearance would teach you, what is this? I want to run from this. And of course, when we preach the cross, and we say that this was the plan of a gracious God who in mercy loved us so much, that he punished his son, crucified him on that cross. Men think it abhorrent. But to the Lord, the Bible tells us, it is a sweet savor. A sweet savor unto God. And when you mention the cross, and when you pray on the basis of the cross, when you plead the victory of Calvary, the death of God's Son, in your worship, in your prayers, you bring pleasure to the heart of God. Indeed, this is the only way to approach God. You cannot come in your pomp, ceremony, your gold and precious metals. We are redeemed not by silver and gold, but by the blood of Jesus, a lamb without spot and without blemish. And so when we come to the Father and we pray in Jesus' name, and we plead his victory at the cross, we are praying on the terms which to the worldly man is abhorrent. But to God it is beautiful, blessed, and God always hears the prayer that is based upon the blood of his own Son. Now, is that the way you pray? I was talking to someone on the phone yesterday and Friday, and we prayed together on the phone, and I prayed the Lord's Prayer. This person was a Roman Catholic, and she knew the Lord's Prayer. But she doesn't understand the cross. She is angry with God why he would demand the Lord Jesus to suffer on the cross. We've got to realize that the Father takes pleasure. Would you notice in a verse right down in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, to the carnal man and our way of thinking, that is so upside down. It's so opposite to what we would think. You would imagine it would please the Father to minister to him. But in fact, he punished him, smote him, and laid upon him his wrath that we would be saved. Now, believers in the sacrifice and death of Jesus, do not judge by outward appearance. We see more by the eyes of faith. And we learn from the Bible, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Now there is an enigma. There is the opposite. There is the seeming contradiction. By our Lord Jesus entering into extreme suffering and despicable anguish on that cross, the lowest of the low, he who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty, suffering and shame, are made rich. And so as we apply to our hearts the victory of his death, the meaning of his death, we enter into the grace, the sufficiency of the work of God in Christ. And we do that by faith. Believers look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we glory and rejoice in him. Now, moving on here, to believe on Christ as the suffering Savior demands the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And only those who have the ministry of the Holy Spirit on their hearts will be brought to see and to comprehend the death of Christ. My first example is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, by the way, was the man to whom Jesus said that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When Nicodemus was preached to and told that he needed to be born again, the Lord showed him the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16 was for Nicodemus. And that was God revealing to Nicodemus the suffering Savior. And that's what brought him out of the darkness of his religion into the wonder of faith in God's Son. Now, Abraham is another great example. He rejoiced to see Christ's day. And as he was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees, the paganism and the sin of that culture, and go out into a land not knowing where he was going, he saw Christ. And when sinners leave the world and all its sins to become a Christian, to live the Christian life, there is a revelation to them, an opening of their eyes to behold the grace and the glory that is in the Lord Jesus. And we're told in Acts 7:1 that God the Father, the God of glory, revealed himself to Abram. Let's go to that. Acts 7:1. That was Peter's sermon here. Acts 7:1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." Now, the God of glory appeared to him. What did Abram see? He saw Christ. He saw Christ's day. And that was the glory of Christ. And every born-again Christian, every Christian that is brought to the cross and to trust in the victory of Calvary, they see the glory of it. They see that the man on that cross who was brought to shame and suffering is the man of glory. And as that glory shone on Mount Transfiguration to Peter, James, and John, there is something of that conviction through the eyes of faith to the believer in the Lord Jesus. Now, that is taught consistently right through the Bible. And in my notes, I have quite a number of verses where these things are revealed to the true people of God. The key text I will give you now is Matthew 11:25. Matthew 11:25, where you have the Lord Jesus revealed to unbelievers that they may see the beauty that is in the Lord. Matthew 11:25. At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Now here is this issue that men see no beauty, no wonder in the person of the Lord Jesus. They don't see it. They don't comprehend it. And that's because until the Lord by his Spirit opens the eyes of a soul and reveals the beauty of the Lord Jesus, they don't get it. And so if today you are a Christian and you can say, "My eyes have been opened. I have come to see what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And he died for me. He was my sin bearer, my lamb in my place. And I appreciate that with all my heart." Then you are blessed. The Father by the Spirit has opened your eyes and your heart to see the true beauty and the loveliness that is in the Lord Jesus. And it's sovereign. "For so, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And that's the power of the Lord at work in a Christian's heart, in the believer's heart. And this is God's way of fulfilling the crucifixion. The Roman centurion, before his heart and mind was opened, he was all action to crucify the Lord Jesus. Now, there was protocols, there was ways to carry it out according to Roman law, and when he was commissioned to the task, he did it with all his effort to nail the Lord on that cross and to see him die, and to die and report his death back to the authorities. But not until his eyes were opened did he appreciate what Jesus' death was about. What a wonderful thing to have your eyes opened. And in our hymn book we sing that great hymn, "I once was blind, but now I see." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but thou am found. Was blind, but now I see. This is the wonder of the gospel at work in hearts. And if you are a Christian today, thank the Lord. This is mercy. This is grace. This is God's electing, choosing, sovereign mercy to you. And we must praise him with all our hearts. Now, doubts and questions are answered after we believe on the Lord Jesus by this very truth. How come I can get lured by the world? Because if we allow the flesh in our natures to abound, we fall in love with the world again. If we allow the old man to grow in us, he will fight us in prayer and in praise to the name of Jesus. We've got to live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. We've got to worship in the Spirit, looking unto Jesus at all times, and pray that the Lord will reveal to you the Lord Jesus and his beauty, his preciousness, all the more. He is precious to them that believe. Handel's Messiah, that work of musical art focusing on the life and death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you know, the hallelujah, hallelujah. An intimate friend of Handel called on him just as he was composing music for the words, "He was despised." These very words in Isaiah. And his friend came into Handel's presence and found him sobbing, weeping. To think Jesus was despised. And it got to him. It melted his heart. Such was the deep, deep appreciation within his soul that it was overwhelming. And the gospel will do that to you, not only at your conversion, but more and more. As we grow in years as Christians and in knowledge and in fellowship with our Lord, what does pondering, meditating on his death at the cross do to you? It melts our hearts. It brings us at times to tears. Thank you, Lord, that you would do this for me. And there is no other message for faith. Christ alone is the object of our faith. We've got to get our eyes on him. And if our faith is to grow and abound, we must look constantly unto the Lord Jesus. And so this chapter 53 of Isaiah, this chapter of the bruised, the wounded Savior, is very precious to us. And I pray that today this word sinks in. And as you would memorize this, that this will become life-changing, that it will draw you nearer to the Lord, and the Lord will melt your heart, because we are disciples of a suffering Savior. That's our badge. We're not just a follower of some world-famous leader. We are the follower of the man of Calvary, the man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we boast in that. That's our glory. That's our message. That's what excites us. That's what makes us missionaries. That's what takes men and women across the seas to tell the world that this suffering Savior saves. He saves. Let's bow in prayer and give Him our thanks together.